Tonight, I'm not going to try to exhaust the subject, but I'm going to talk about the rapture of the church. And I want to encourage you, if you have not, if you do not know about it, there's a book that's been recently written. It's called Rapture and Beyond. It's written by Dr. John Whitcomb. And it's probably one of the best books he's written. Here are the subtitles: The Destiny of the Church, The Tribulation and Christ's Return, The Millennium and Beyond. I'm going to tell you, you'll find answers in these pages that'll satisfy the questions that divide the church today. Answers right from the Word of God. Dr. Whitcomb is a brilliant student of Scripture, and he has outdone himself in this book. How many remember Dick Mayhew? Raise your hands. Okay, this is what Dick wrote. This superb must-read volume fondly reminds me of my invaluable seminary training from Dr. Whitcomb. Both replete with a love for God's Word, accompanied by irrefutable biblical documentation. And that's what's missing in the discussion regarding the rapture. Now, what I want to do tonight is I'd like to take you into this subject through the back door. And you'll see why about 7:45, okay? You'll understand where we're going before we get there, but I hope to help you see a scope or a perspective from the Word of God about this little discussed and very, very eminent topic. This is your hope, Christian brother and sister. This is your hope, and it's extremely relevant the world in which we live, and the times we're passing through. Open your Bibles, I said, to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, we just moved our clock back to 553 B.C. That's 553 years before Jesus came to this earth. In our next text, we're going to go over to the book of Revelation. And there we'll be visiting a passage that was written at 95 A.D., What's the point? Here's the point. Our topic tonight is not new. It's not novel. Do you hear me? It's not new. It's not novel. It's a topic that goes all the way back to the core teaching of the prophets of the Old Testament and carries over into its application directly to the teaching of the New Testament. And we're going to see the same scene twice. We're going to see the scene, first of all, 553 years before Jesus was born. We're going to see that same scene in heaven repeated 95 A.D. when John was on the Isle of Patmos. Okay? And then we're going to move from that scene. Because something takes place there that's carefully recorded in the book of the Revelation that is foundational to our whole discussion of the rapture of the church. Notice with me, please, in Daniel chapter 7, notice with me, Daniel is having a vision in the night seasons. Look at verse 7. While I was watching in the night visions, a fourth beast, he has seen three, a fourth beast appeared, frightening and dreadful, and incredibly strong with large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed. It trampled under its feet whatever was left. It was different from all the beasts before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was considering the horns, suddenly another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. There were eyes in this horn like a man's, and had a mouth that spoke arrogantly. This is 500 years before Jesus. Remember that. 500 years. This is in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Now look what happens next. Daniel keeps watching. Verse 9, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days, that would be God Almighty, took his seat. Tells us what he looked like. Tells us about a river of fire that was flowing out. Tells us about how large the congregation was, angels, archangels. And he closes the last part of verse 10 with this sentence: the court was convened, and the books were opened. This is a judgment scene. And God is managing the judgment. Now, Daniel continues, I watched then because of the sound of the arrogant words, the horn was speaking. That's that singular horn that came up after the 10 horns already had been on the beast, the fourth beast. As I continued watching, the beast, that's the one with the 10 horns, the beast was killed, its body destroyed and given over to the burning fire. As to the rest of the beast, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, verse 13. I continued watching the night seasons, and I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given authority to rule and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Wow! That's 500 years before that person became the Son of Man. I'm trying to tell you, the prophecy is not God having a hiccup. These prophets did not speak out of their own imagination. And they are viewing and seeing and understanding things about God himself and about God's program. Now, look at the way this all comes to a conclusion. Verse 21. As I was watching, this horn made war. That's the horn, the little horn with the big mouth. Not one of the 10, but came up after the 10 on this beast. As I was watching, this horn made war with the holy ones and was prevailing over them until the Ancient of Days arrived and a judgment was given in favor of the holy ones of the Most High, for the time had come and the holy ones took possession of the kingdom. This is what he said. Daniel asked the question, tell me, verse 23. The fourth beast will be the fourth kingdom on the earth. Stop there for a minute. You realize that we're living in the fourth period of what the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles. We're living in the period that is governed by one beast. That beast's name is Rome. It sets the stage for everything that's going on in the world around us. It's a precursor to God's plan through which he is going to bring Jesus Christ to the throne of the earth. It's set in that context. We are living in the fourth kingdom of the Gentiles. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. We're still living in Rome. We're still living in Rome. And at this time, this is 300 years before Rome had become an international empire. What I'm telling you is that when you get into the prophets and get into the scriptures, listen to what it's saying and note where you are in that passage. Now watch what happens. This is what the angel says, talking back to Daniel, answering Daniel's question. The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, Rome, different from all the other kingdoms, the three that preceded it. It will devour the whole earth, trample it down, and crush it. Now watch. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will rise from this kingdom. Another horn, different from the previous ones, will rise after them and subdue three kings. He will speak words against the Most High and oppress the holy ones of the Most High. He will intend to change religious festivals and laws, and the holy ones will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. Time, times, and half a time. That's 42 months. That's 1,260 days. And for that period of time, this little horn with the big mouth is going to be granted by the Almighty to oppress the holy people, the people following the Almighty. He has an active agenda. Now, it says in verse 26, but the court will convene and his dominion will be taken away to be completely destroyed forever. Now turn over to Revelation, please, the book of the Revelation. Notice with me, please, in chapter 4, verse 2. Now, in flipping through these pages, you're whisking by about 600 years of earth history, 650 years of earth history. John is on the Isle of Patmos. John is visited by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gives him, Jesus gives to John a revelation, a depiction, a description of his career, King Jesus' career. It begins with Jesus dictating seven letters to seven churches that were in existence at that time, all of them in the land we now call Turkey. When John had finished receiving the dictation of those seven letters, John looked up, chapter 4, verse 1, and John sees in heaven an open door. The first voice, that would be Jesus, that had spoken to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, I will show you what must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven, look, a throne was set. One was seated on the throne, and the one seated looked like, and it gives a description of God. Flip over to chapter 5. I saw on the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look in it. And I cried and cried because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look in it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Stop crying, John. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has been victorious so that he may open the scroll and the seven seals." Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing before the throne and the four living creatures among the elders. Who is that? That's Jesus. That's who that is. We met him all the way back here 550 years before he took flesh, back in the visions of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. Here we're meeting him again. King Jesus, the Lamb, has earned the right of all living beings, demons, spirits, angels, whatever created beings there are in the universe. He has earned the singular right to take that scroll, break the seals, expose the writings, and execute their dictates. Amazing. Now, let me tell you something. This really hasn't happened yet. Hello? Daniel saw the vision in the night dreams. John visits the throne room in heaven here in chapter 4. But this hasn't happened yet. This hasn't happened yet. But it's going to. It's going to. Now, what follows as John breaks those seven seals, he then introduces seven trumpets who speak. Those seven trumpets lead to seven thunders who utter judgments. But we don't know what they are because John was not permitted to write them down. And those seven judgments issue forth in seven bowls of wrath. That's the canopy. That's what takes place. From chapter 6, verse 1, all the way through chapter 29 of this book, that's all that takes place. That's the whole script. That's the whole deal. And you read it carefully and you find that those seven seals, seven trumpets, seven thunders, seven bowls, all fit within a period of two halves. It's actually 7 years long, and it's called the 70th week of Daniel. And the thing that cuts it in half is the rise of the one we call the Antichrist, the guy who is the guy who we're going to talk about next week. The Antichrist rises. Now turn with me quickly, please, in Revelation to chapter 13. Chapter 13, and notice this. Chapter 13, verse 1. I'll put it together very quickly. Now Revelation chapter 13 says that a beast comes upon the earth, up out of the sea. He has 10 horns, 7 heads. On his horns were 10 diadems. On his head were blasphemous names. The beast I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like bears, and his mouth like a lion's. Now watch. The dragon, that's the devil, who in the previous chapter, chapter 12, is kicked out of the heavenlies and confined to the earth. That's Satan. That's who we're talking about when we talk about the dragon. Now watch. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. We read that the whole earth was amazed at the healing he received, and they worshiped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, who is able to wage war against him?" A mouth was given to him to speak boasts and blasphemies. He was given authority to act for 42 months. 42 months is exactly a time, times, and half a time. What you're seeing here is the fulfillment of the prophecy that Daniel saw in chapter 7. That God was going to permit the holy ones, the saints on earth, to be furiously attacked, to be killed by the power and by the anger of this person that here is called the beast. And the one who's driving and energizing him is none other than the devil. Pick up verse 5 again. A mouth was given to him, that's the Antichrist, to speak boasts and blasphemies. He was also given authority to act for 42 months. He began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven. He was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All those who live on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name is not written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who had been slaughtered. What I want you to do is go back and circle this phrase. Verse 7. He, that's the Antichrist, energized by Satan, he has the power, he has the authority, he has the freedom to blaspheme against God. Now watch. To blaspheme his name, that means to speak things about God that are not true, to misrepresent God. It's the next phrase I want you to notice. The Antichrist not only blasphemes God, but look what he also blasphemes God's dwelling, and God's dwelling is defined as those who dwell in heaven. Now, who are those people? That's you. That's me. Jesus very carefully taught us in the upper room that he was going to send the Holy Spirit when he went back to heaven. He's going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's going to come and dwell within us. And then he said, in addition to the Holy Spirit, my Father and I, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Father and I are also going to come and make our dwelling in you. Did you get that? You are the tabernacle of God, Christian brother, Christian sister. He lives in you now. And the Antichrist on the earth for the last 42 months of the 7th week of Daniel blasphemes God, and he blasphemes God's dwelling, that is, those in whom God dwells. Where are they? In heaven. Look again. Antichrist knows his theology. And he knows that a group of people that we call Christians are living in heaven and that they are unique to God, and God has created in them a dwelling place for himself, and that he lives within them, and they are the tabernacle of God. You. Me. Now, how did they get there? Remember, this is halfway through the 70th week of Daniel. And remember, this is the Antichrist. And the Antichrist recognizes and clearly says that his target is not only God, blaspheming God, but his target is to blaspheme those who are in heaven and are the dwelling place of God. Well, how did those people get to heaven? Now, think. This is halfway through the seventh week of Daniel. They're already in heaven. The devil recognizes that, and the Antichrist recognizes that, and blasphemes that fact on earth. How did they get to heaven? Now, let me add something else to that while you're chewing on that. Turn over, please, to chapter 19. And in chapter 19, King Jesus comes back to earth. We read about his marriage in chapter 19. Look at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, not his bride, his wife. What happens to a bride that makes her the wife? Marriage. When did she get married? Not only is she married, but we read that she, as his wife, has prepared herself, and she was permitted to wear fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. So she not only has been married to him, she has also been judged by him. We call it the Bema Seat Judgment. And in that judgment, her acts, her deeds, her thoughts have been evaluated in the fire of God's righteousness, and she has been deemed worthy to wear those white clothes. They actually represent the righteous acts of the saints. That means they are rewarded to her for her righteous behavior on the earth. Where in the world, how in the world, when in the world did that judgment take place? It took place in heaven. And what happens now? Watch. What happens now? We read in verse 9, the angel says to John, write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. He also said to me, these words of God are true. I fell at his feet to worship. He says, don't do that. Then I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and on his head were many crowns. That's King Jesus. Now watch. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore robes stained with blood. Not his blood, by the way. His name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. Who's that? Those aren't angels. That's the church. That's the bride. That's the wife. She comes back with him. Now, she doesn't fight. She's not going to get those robes soiled, because the battle is quick. King Jesus speaks the word, and the armies of the world gathered at Armageddon, the valley of Armageddon, are smitten and destroyed. The false prophet and the Antichrist are tossed into the lake of fire. Satan is grabbed by the nape of the neck and tossed into the abyss, where he's sealed and can't get out for 1,000 years. Now, listen to me. No question, this is the church. How do they get in heaven? They've been there at least, for 42 months, at least for 1,260 days, at least for time, times, and half a time. Rapture. That's exactly right. The rapture. Now, the reason it won't work to say, well, that's Jesus returning in what you call the rapture. The reason that won't work is because when Jesus returns with the church in this experience, he sends his angels out and they gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. Believers living on the earth, having lived through 7 years of tribulation, still living, still trusting, and now being rescued by Angelic Express. You read about it in Matthew 24. In other words, this is a unique group of people who have been in heaven, have been through an examination of their works and deeds and rewarded, and who now, wearing their robes, wearing their trophies of grace, they return with King Jesus to the earth as a body. He does the fighting, and what do they do? Look at chapter 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and people sat on them who were given authority to judge. Who is that? I think that's you. Now there's another group. It says, I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus, because of God's word, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and who had not accepted his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life. They are resurrected. Watch. They are resurrected, and what? They reign with the Messiah for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead do not come to life. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over these, but they will be priests of God and the Messiah, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So there's two systems of government going on here. A group of people that are resurrected who went through the tribulation period, and by the way, that also extends back to the Old Testament saints, Abraham and those guys back there, according to Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Because at that time, the Old Testament saints are resurrected, and they also rule and reign with King Messiah during his earthly millennial kingdom. Now, what I'm trying to tell you is that the church has been in heaven at least 3.5 years at this point. At least 3.5 years. By the way, turn over to Matthew chapter 24 quickly. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus tells a parable here. He talks about 10 virgins. Remember that? 10 virgins. Look at what he says. Matthew chapter 25. Chapter 25. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the groom. Groom. That means there's going to be a wedding. They know there's going to be a wedding. And they go out to meet the groom. He's the guy who's going to get married. They go out to meet the groom. Five of them were foolish, five were sensible. When the foolish took their lamps, they didn't take any oil with them, but the sensible ones took the oil in their flasks with their lamps. Since the groom who's coming, they're going to this wedding, they know about this wedding, and since the groom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. In the middle of the night, they shout, here's the groom, go out and meet him. You know what happens. The five foolish ones said to the sensible ones, give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out. The sensible ones said, no, it won't be enough for us and you. Go instead to those who sell and buy oil for yourselves. When they had gone to buy some oil, the groom arrived. Then those who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet and the door was shut. Later, the rest of the virgins also came and said, Master, Master, open for us. And he said, I assure you, I don't know who you are. Therefore, be alert, because you don't know either the day or the hour of Jesus' return. Now, here's the question. We know who the groom is. Who's the bride? These five virgins? Uh-uh. Turn now, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. See if we can get this wrapped up for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is the first pastoral letter Paul writes. He writes it to the church in Thessalonica. He had been there, had been forced to leave town because of the persecution. And that persecution persisted after Paul had left. The neighbors were enemies of this gospel and were trying their best to disrupt these new believers in Christ. Look what Paul says about them in chapter 1, verse 9. They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had from you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his judgment. See that? To wait for his judgment. Is that what your text says? No. What are they waiting for? The Son. They're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, watch, who rescues us from the coming wrath. What is the coming wrath? It's that whole experience of the 70th week of Daniel. That's what it is. Paul continues to encourage and admonish, continue to encourage these folks. And when you come to chapter 4, he's in verse 13, he says, now we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep. That's Christians who have died. Whoops. If they die, they won't get to see Jesus when Jesus comes. What a sad, sad thing that would be. I want you to know about those who are asleep so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way God will, watch, bring with him. Bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. Now, wait a minute. How's he going to do that? We put their bodies in the grave. And every one of us in this room have loved ones and friends who are right now sleeping. Their bodies are sleeping. Their souls and spirits are absent body and present with the Lord. And this verse tells us that when the same way that God raised Jesus from in the resurrection from his death, so in the same way God is going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. For we say this to you by a revelation from the Lord. You know what that means? That means this is new stuff. This is something Abraham didn't know. This is something Daniel didn't know. Something David didn't know. Something Isaiah didn't know. This is new stuff. This is something that Jesus didn't tell his disciples while he was walking with them on the earth. But he did reveal this to the Apostle Paul. And what's the revelation? He says, I'm telling you this by a revelation from the Lord. We who are still alive, that means in our bodies like we are now, we're alive right now, at the Lord's coming will certainly have no advantage over those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven, where he is now, with a shout, with the archangel's voice, with the trumpet of God, and first, the dead in Christ will rise first. So the first thing that happens when Jesus returns, he's bringing with him the souls and spirits of those whose bodies are in the grave. These are believers. Those souls and spirits immediately go into physically resurrected bodies, just like Jesus' spirit did in the sepulcher. They enter into their bodies, now resurrected from dust, revived to corporate life, and their spirits, the personality, enters that resurrected life, and they come up out of the grave. Sometimes we get so excited about hearing the shout, we forget the other end of the miracle. It's fun to walk through a graveyard and imagine what that's going to be like when Jesus returns. First thing that happens is all believers in the cemetery are resurrected. Up they come. Their bodies come out of the grave, their souls and spirits brought with Jesus, enter those bodies, and those bodies are animated, then the next part is, then we who are still alive We who are still alive will be caught up together. Caught up, that means we're going up. We're going up with them. Now watch. Caught up together with them in the clouds. Not just to the top of the green grass. We're going up into the clouds with the resurrected people who've died in Christ. We're going to go up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Not here. There. The reunion takes place there, not here. There. And we meet King Jesus. He welcomes us home. Now, it tells us, so we will always be with the Lord. Now, notice in chapter 5, verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath. And I'm going to tell you, the 70th week of Daniel is going to be a time of wrath. Seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, the earth swarming with demons, the abyss being opened up. It's going to be a time of great wrath. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we're living now or whether our bodies are in the grave, we will live together with Him. With Him. That is our destiny. That's how we get from where we're standing right now to where He is speaking from the clouds. We are caught up to meet Him. Now, the folks in Thessalonica had a problem with that. Well, that's not correct. Better way to say it is, wait a minute, Paul. We're getting beat up over here. These neighbors and friends are giving us fits. This, they don't like us. We're in a time of wrath now. We're in a time of terrible. This must be that 70th week of Daniel. This must be that day of the Lord, a time of great wrath, a time when God sits in judgment and the seals are opened and the trumpets are blown and the fire and the earthquakes and the storm and death and plague and wars fill the earth for 7 years. We must be in that period of time. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him. Note that connection. Paul says that Jesus is going to return. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming for us. And we are going to be gathered together with Him. And Paul says, now listen, don't be upset or troubled by whatever means, thinking that you're now in the period of God's wrath called the day of the Lord. Don't think that. Don't let anyone, verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day of wrath, watch, will not, what's that say? Don't anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Now, that word apostasy actually means the departure. You knew that, didn't you? I'm sure you did. It actually means a departure. The question is, does that mean a departure from the truth? In our normal way of using the word apostasy? Or does that mean departure as in our gathering together with Him, which means we leave here? Guys debate this all the time. Lots and lots of debate back and forth. But I want you to notice something. Listen to what Paul says. Paul says that day, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of tribulation, that day will not come unless The apostasy comes first, and the man of sin is revealed. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he sits in God's sanctuary, publishing that he himself is God. Don't you remember when I was with you? I told you about these things. Now watch. You know what currently restrains the man of sin. Verse 6. You know what currently keeps him in check so that he, the Antichrist, will be revealed in his appointed time. He's not free. He is a puppet. He is controlled. He is not free. He does not choose the time of his appearance, the time of his exaltation. He, and Paul says to the Thessalonians, now you know what is currently restraining him so that he will be revealed in God's appointed time. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, granted. But the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed. The one currently restraining will continue to restrain until he is out of the way. So who is the restrainer? See, the Antichrist can't come until his scheduled time. And God holds him in check. He can't just arbitrarily jump out of his cage and do something. And God holds him in restraint by someone or something. The two phrases that occur here, one is in the neuter and one is in the masculine. I think it's masculine or the other case. So it's talking about the Spirit of God using the believers, holding unrighteousness in check. Jesus said that when the Spirit of God came into the world, he would what? He would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He is the restrainer. The Spirit of God who lives within you, within me, he is the restrainer. And in that sense, we are called salt and light. We are counter the age in which we live. And that's why the devil and his minions don't like us. But he can't do anything that he anticipates doing until the restrainer is taken out of the way. Now watch what happens. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing with the brightness of his coming. Actually, the coming of this lawless one is based on Satan's work with all kinds of false miracles and signs and wonders and with every unrighteous deception among those who are perishing. They perish because they did not accept the love of the truth in order to be saved. Now watch. For this reason, because they did not accept the love of the truth in order to be saved. For this reason, God sends them strong delusion so that they will believe what is false. That may well be a descriptive phrase of our generation, our time, our moment, this moment on the planet Earth. What I want you to see in this is that the church has got to get out of here before the Antichrist can move into position. The church has got to get out of here. The restrainer living in us forms a restraint, checks and balances, holds Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet, holds them in place. They cannot do anything until we are gone. When does that begin? When does God send them a delusion? That is, a spirit of confusion. They don't want the truth. They reject the truth. They will not hear the truth. They will not yield to the truth, to God Himself. When are they free to pursue their goal? Not until the church is gone. You are a part of the restraint against evil. Notice in this passage, we are to be gathered together to our Lord. Until we are gathered together to our Lord, the Spirit of God is still within this earth. While we're within this earth, there is a restraining influence being exercised by God to keep everything on His calendar. That is, everything played out according to God's timing, in God's place, in God's space, and for God's purpose. That's why the rapture has to be first. Don't confuse the rapture of the church. Don't confuse that as saying God no longer saves people. He will. Because when the church is gone, God will raise up two witnesses, Jewish. God will restore the temple worship in Jerusalem, Jewish. God will save, seal, and send 144,000 Jewish men to be evangelists of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's not finished. God's not abandoning. But there are reasons from Scripture why I believe and expect to see Jesus any moment. And until Jesus takes the believing community out of this world, there's restraint set in place. And when the restraint is lifted, not only is the Antichrist and Satan freed up to do what they're trying to do within limits, not only is that true, but God is also going to dump upon the world a strong delusion, causing men who refuse the love of the truth to believe the lie. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the wonderful plan you have for us. We know that there are great times, very difficult times, tough times coming. And we know that you're directing all that. We know that you've got that all set in place. And we know that we are supposed to be witnesses to those around us, graciously, kindly, faithfully witnessing to the truth. We know that your Spirit is still bringing men and women under conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and prompting them to respond to your invitation and to yield themselves to Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. We know that one day that's going to change. And we know we cannot be plunged into that 70th week of Daniel while we're here. That's not for us. And we know that our wedding in heaven takes place before we return with our Savior, our groom, to earth at the end of that 70th week experience. Your word is very clear about these things. I pray that you will comfort us, not just knowing that your love and your plan of salvation provides this additional benefit to us, and not just because we really don't want to be here when the world is filled with filth and demons and run by deception and greed and strife. And we frankly don't want to be here when you unleash earthquakes and storms that will make eclipses like today seem like a child's fairy tale. Thank you for your promise to keep us free from your wrath. And thank you for your promise that you will take us home. Jesus said that he was going to heaven to prepare a place for us. And when he had that place ready, he would come and receive us to himself. So that where he is, we may be with him and with others of like precious faith. Thank you for these wonderful passages of Scripture. And thank you for the interest of my brothers and sisters in all of these things. For Jesus, we look forward to singing with the angels those great hallelujah choruses. We look forward to seeing Jesus in all of his righteousness, power, and glory. We really look forward to being with the Father and being home. Help us to be faithful here, to do the work of an evangelist, to share the gospel with those around us. Help us to be true to each other with encouragement, love, and support. Help us think of these things and about these things as we go about our duties the rest of this week or in whatever moments we may have until the Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout, voice of the archangel, and gathers us home. And we long for that day. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love and power of his Spirit rest upon us. May we acknowledge boldly that we are not of this world, but we are citizens of things above. That our Creator is now our Father, and that the Son became our Savior, and that they with the Spirit actually live within us, giving us all the graces needed for eternal joy and fruitfulness. So until we meet again, pray that anyone who's uncertain about their relationship with the Lord Jesus would be quickened, awakened, and would receive him now, while they have this moment. And that we would lift up our eyes and rejoice at all that's coming. Be faithful to you, our Father. We ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.